So what is it that we are going to be focusing on this summer? What attributes of the foundation are we going to be looking at? And I want to spend just the first couple of minutes kind of outlining the summer. As you all know, Pastor Ben will be starting sabbatical this week, and so he won't be at Sunday celebration anymore. And so he actually asked me this past week during TC Summit to lay out the vision for the summer for the leaders, and I'm going to share a little bit of that before we jump into the message. And as I was thinking about this, I realized that I kept thinking using reverbs. I don't know if you guys realize I use a lot of those, and I'll probably use several of them even describing this, like what God's doing. Like reverbs in the sense that I'll say, what is God doing to restore us? Or what do we need to remember? Or what do we need to revisit? And when you use a reverb, it means you have to actually look back. And that's a really important part of casting a vision and laying the foundation of something. We have to look at what is there. But as God was, as I was trying to lay the foundation for this upcoming year, to lay the vision for this year, I felt like God was saying, no, not just reverbs, but go verbs. Right? Go is really different from re. Because when you revisit discipleship, you assume that there is something in the past that is key to what God is going to do. But when you use a go verb, it engages us in a very different way. It assumes that there are changes that will happen that we are not prepared for, that we have to step out in faith, that we have to take risks. And in many ways, as we reposition ourselves and look at the foundation of our church, and we have the size that gives us this flexibility, we must look forward. There's this new thing that God is doing. And as God is doing this new thing, the very things that we will be covering over the course of the summer are so important. In life groups, in undergrad life groups, we're going to be looking at tools for discipleship. And that can be found in the ALIVE acronym. We use a lot of acronyms here. I don't know if you guys have noticed. But we will unpackage those tools and each of those letters of ALIVE within the undergrad life group. As well, during Sunday, we're going to be looking at 2 Timothy through this sermon series entitled Entrusted, which we will be beginning, we'll be starting today. Entrusted. Entrusted is actually, I was thinking about all the different things that God is doing, I wanted to provide you all a look at discipleship. We're looking at discipleship in life group. And I wanted to provide you a biblical look at discipleship. You see, 2 Timothy, the book that we'll be examining together through this sermon series, is actually the final part of the pastoral epistles. Pastoral epistles are three books within the Bible, Titus, 1 Timothy, and 2 Timothy, that are letters to individuals. Most letters in the Bible are actually written to communities, but 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are written to individuals. Interestingly, Paul does not talk explicitly about discipleship. What he's really trying to get across is his heart. But in the subtext of each of these letters, we discover that there is a story about discipleship. And as we look at discipleship through 2 Timothy, I believe it will provide a lot of context for us to evaluate the discipleship within our church and the discipleship within our own personal lives, right? So the vision I have is one part discipleship. The foundation that we relay, right, or that we lay down, right, must include an analysis of the discipleship within our church. And this will be a new thing. It is not saying, for those of us who are from Ann Arbor, this is not saying, how did Ann Arbor do it? But this is saying, how did God do it in the Bible? Right? That's a very different question. And I believe that as we go back to the Bible, we're going to discover a lot of principles and truths about discipleship. Okay, that's a very long-winded introduction into not only the sermon series, but the summer. But let me jump into the sermon, and I'll start off with the one thing for today. The one thing for today is that you're up next. That's the one thing. You're up next. That's kind of a phrase people use in basketball. I'm next or we're up next, right? But this is to say you're up next. And I don't know if you guys have been following the NBA Finals, right? Yesterday was kind of a nail biter. It's been going back and forth between OKC and Golden State. And even more than that, I feel like this whole season has been filled with so much drama. Like recently, there was this feud behind with LeBron James and Steph Curry, and they're kind of like, you know, just kind of getting at each other. But more than that, there's like this whole story, this whole drama that's unfolding in the NBA. Kobe Bryant retired, right? And so it's really about like who's up next. You know, Kobe was supposed to be the next Michael Jordan. Now who's supposed to be the next Kobe Bryant, right? And Russell Westbrook, you know, God bless him. He tries to get in on the action, making fun of Steph Curry's defense, right? Everyone wants to be the guy up next. And so I found this video that I thought was so funny. It captures so well the aspirations, not just of the NBA players, but of all of us. Because we imagine that we are part of this drama as well. Not only is it Kobe Bryant, Steph Curry, LeBron James, but we imagine that we are part of this and that we are up next as well. And so if we could take a second and watch this this commercial that was created about a year ago by NBA 2K15.
What's the slip out? I'm good, I'm good. Oh, yeah. No, I got your help.
So funny because they grew like 2 inches. Like they were not even anywhere near Kevin Durant. And then Kevin Durant has this look of fear, like, oh no, I'm scared now. I think that's how I feel when I look at the people who've gone before me, right? So there are several pastors who've come before me. Pastor Andrew, Pastor Pete, right? Some of these guys you guys don't know, Pastor Seth. And when I look at them, I feel like I only grow 2 inches, you know? I'm like, oh my gosh, these are like, for me, these are my spiritual fathers, right, or older brothers. And I'm like, oh my gosh, that's how I feel in front of them. And I imagine that this is how we feel when we step up to the plate and we're like, okay, it's our time to grow. It's our time to do discipleship. For those of us who are new leaders, right, we feel like that. We're like, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? Oh, this is embarrassing. Like, I'm nowhere ready. Or those of us who are called to lead or serve others, that's how we feel. Like, I'm never going to fill those shoes. And if I do, it's just all going to be a game. It's not going to be for real. In fact, there's a story in the Bible that captures this in a very similar way, but with a very different outcome. And that is 2 Timothy. And as we look at 2 Timothy today, the one thing I want you to keep in mind is that we are up next, or you are up next, right? You are up next. You're going to grow 2 inches, right, in your faith, right? And then you are up next. Let me give us a little bit of context as we look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. As with every epistle, Paul starts out with 3 things. He starts off identifying himself, I, Paul. He gives a blessing, and he identifies the recipient of the letter, the epistle. There are 3 things that are in the very beginning of 2 Timothy verses 1, chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. There are these 3 elements. And we're actually not going to get any farther than these 3 things, but I believe that within these 3 elements of this letter, Paul identifying himself, Paul giving the blessing, and Paul identifying the recipients, we will lay the foundation of the entire book of 2 Timothy. Not only will we lay the foundation, but we will reveal God's plan for discipleship. And so with that, let me read for us 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. It reads, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Here, Paul identifies himself. To Timothy, my beloved child. There we go. That's two of the three already. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, we have all three elements of every epistle in the Bible. And here's an exposition or expanding of those three elements. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And you'll notice as we read through this, that this whole passage is weighted a little bit weirdly. Verse 6 to 8 seems to be the heaviest part of this passage. And the first part seems to be mostly fluff. But in actuality, what I'm going to do is I'm actually going to flip that on its head, and we're going to focus mostly on 1 through 5, and you'll see 6 through 8 have greater meaning as we unpackage 1 through 5. And let me pray for us one last time, and we'll start. Father, I am reminded that I am a part of a story that extends much farther back, God, than our church. That I'm a part of a story, a God, that you began even deeper, God, than Paul and Timothy. That it was on your heart, Lord, that even at the very dawn of creation, God, that we would know you and that we would turn to you and love you. I know, God, that as we sit here as a church, that you're wanting to speak to us not only the principles of discipleship, but you're wanting to speak to us and unravel your glory and your goodness as it was known to Paul. I pray, Lord, that that would capture us today, even as we prepare to take communion, even as we revisit and re-examine, God, the foundations that you have laid within our church, and we imagine and dream for the things that you desire to do in the days and the years to come. We thank you, God, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, the first thing I'd like to do is I'd like to lay out the sermon outline for you all. And I believe that as we look at this sermon outline, you all will see a parallel that Paul sets up within this introduction of 2 Timothy. The sermon outline has 4 points. The first point is that Paul is Paul's qualifications. The second point is Paul's qualities. Then the passage moves on to talk about Timothy's qualifications and about Timothy's qualities. Now, as Paul lays out his qualifications, I want you to understand that Paul is giving himself space to speak into Timothy's life, and he's not saying this is not a qualifications for his salvation or qualifications for his apostleship. But this is qualifications merely to speak into Timothy's life, right? And Paul's qualities, these are not things that he's trying to spell out for Timothy, but these are things that we observe in Paul's life as he introduces himself and as he goes about greeting Timothy. Now, Timothy's qualifications, right, very similarly reflect Paul's qualifications. There is a parallel, whether it's conscious or unconscious, that Paul is making between himself and Timothy. The whole idea here is that Paul is Kobe Bryant and he's about to pass the ball, right? Somebody is coming up next. He knows his time is up. and he's not trying to hold on to the ball forever. Paul sees Christ, and he's like, I'm going that way. I want to faithfully entrust to you this ministry. There is no pride about Paul. He is being completely humble and passing on the torch to Timothy. As we go through this, I want you to also notice how much greater Paul's qualifications are than Timothy's. Timothy feels like a munchkin before the giant that is Paul, and yet Paul entrusts the ministry with great faith into the hands of this young upstart. And so, start off with that. The structure of this is that there is a parallel, whether conscious or unconscious, that Paul makes between himself and Timothy. My first point, Paul's qualifications. Verse 1 to 3 reads, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus our Lord, I thank God, whom I serve as did my ancestors. There's a couple things that give Paul the door to influence Timothy. The first thing is that he has the position. He is an apostle, right? Now, he's not saying this to kind of lord it over him, but this is just a fact, apostle. Apostle means the one that is sent, and specifically in this situation, it's the one that is sent by Christ. If you guys remember in the book of Acts, Christ meets Paul and sends him to the Gentiles. So Paul claims this, not to say, hey, look how much better I am than you, but to say, this is the authority that I am using to speak to you. The second thing that he uses that qualifies Paul to speak into Timothy's life is his relationship. It is his relationship to Timothy. He writes, to Timothy, my beloved child. Now, he's not actually the father of Timothy. Timothy has another dad, a worldly dad, but he is Timothy's spiritual dad, right? Now, the story here is that Timothy was born in Lystra, which is part of Galatia. And there were two women in his life who were very influential. There was his grandmother and his mother, right? Timothy, his father is Greek. Now, we have no idea. We have no information about his father. But we do know that Paul has become a father-like figure to Timothy. And from silence, a lot of us tend to make an argument. I don't know if this is a faithful argument, but we can make an argument that Paul's father is somehow missing in this picture. And if I could say for a second, there are many of us in this church with great and wonderful fathers, and when we say that God is our father, there is an image that comes to mind, and it's beautiful, and it enriches our reading of Scripture. But for some of us, when we say that God is our father, it elicits these really sour feelings. I'm not saying that's happening here, but I am saying that it does shade our reading. We only know here that Paul is considered a father-like figure within Timothy's life, and Paul stands on that relationship as he influences Timothy in this last letter before he goes to his execution at the hand of Nero, the emperor of Rome. He stands on this relationship as father. As well, he stands on his relationship with Christ. Paul is not saying here, by the way, that he's the big shot, right? Listen to me, because I'm the apostle, what's up? Right? I'm here, I'm Kobe, right? That's not what he's saying. He's saying, in Christ, that there is this relationship that he has in Christ. And as he is going to his ultimate demise, that relationship with Christ seems all the nearer to Paul. Interestingly, the book of 2 Timothy does not develop a strong theology of Christ. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I'm just saying that's not the focus of 2 Timothy, right? You don't find As in other epistles, Paul giving us a picture of Christ, like Christ as the priest, or Christ as the Lord or King, or Christ as Savior. Those ideas are not developed, and yet all of those ideas seem to be all the more clear to Paul as he is moving towards his execution, his death. And Paul states it here in the very rare, this might be the only place in 2 Timothy where he talks about Christ in this way. Paul states it here that it is in Christ that Paul is able to influence Timothy. I think that's really important for us, even as we think about discipleship over the course of this summer. That discipleship is not really about one person lording their experience or their abilities or their talents over another person, right? In the past, we've had people come into leadership, and most recently at TC Summit, we added a bunch of people to leadership. And when you get a new leader, it's really easy. I do this, and I don't mean to. I'm sure this happens with other people, but we kind of give them like the once over, like, really? You know, I don't know if that, some of us are giggling because that's happened to us, right? We give them the once over, and like, you know what? I don't understand, right? But as we look at leadership, right, it must always be in Christ. That we stand not on our righteousness, right? Because if we do that, that is false humility. That is not honoring to God. But we must stand on Christ, in Christ. And finally, there is this one weird place in 2 Timothy where Paul references his spiritual heritage. That's kind of weird. You know, Paul is trying to gain influence or define his influence in Timothy's life. And he says, I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors. That probably escaped you the first time you read it. As did my ancestors. Now his ancestors were Jewish, right? And this is Christianity. What's the big deal here, Paul? Why do you bring up your ancestors? If you all remember, Paul was a Pharisee. And Paul here only intends to remind Timothy that he understands the Bible very well, that he is an inheritor of this tradition. This will play a very important role later on in the message, but I want you to note these 4 points. If you did not write them down, please write down these 4 points. We're going to revisit them as we examine the parallel with Timothy. What were Paul's qualities? Not only did he seek to have to define his qualifications to speak into Timothy's life, but he also spells out his qualities, right? Not intentionally, but we see it spelled out in the way that he interacts with Timothy. So second point comes from verses 3, halfway through 3 to 4. It reads, with a clear conscience, as I remembered you constantly in my prayers, night and day, as I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. As Paul is talking to Timothy and trying to speak into his life, which we will see through the rest of the sermon series, Paul references this thing, how he has prayed for Timothy, how he has prayed with this longing and this desire to see him. And in this, there are two things that we see. First, we see Paul's prayer life. And secondly, we see Paul's love for Timothy. These are the qualities that are exhibited in the subtext of 2 Timothy. These are the qualities that spell out Paul's relationship with Timothy. He was a man of prayer, especially now probably because he is sitting in prison. There's not much he can do. He's in prison. What is it that Paul prays for? We don't actually know exactly all the things that Paul is praying for, but perhaps we can take a look at another place in the Bible. If you guys could open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 to 21. Open up your Bibles to Ephesians 3, chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. And I'd like to read for us this verse, which was the very center of Rooted, our theme from last year. This is Paul praying for the people of Ephesus. And here is what he prays for. The first part actually sets up the prayer. Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." There are a couple of things that Paul prays here. One, he prays to God the Father. Now, this is not how Jewish people would have prayed prior to Christ. There is in this prayer intimacy. And I imagine that as he's praying for Timothy, he exhibits the same intimacy with the Father. As well, there is humility. He kneels before the Father, right? Kneeling for Jewish people, especially for elderly men within Judaism, was a sign of humility. As you guys remember, you may remember in the Bible, the dirt on the ground, right, something that was humbling, right? That if someone came from outside, people would wash their feet. To be close to the ground was a sign of humility. And finally, there was faith. Listen to the bold things that Paul prays for the church in Ephesus, that they would be strengthened, right? That they would know the breadth and length and height and depth of Christ. He prays to this church with great boldness. And I imagine that as he is preparing himself for the gallows, that he is praying for Timothy with these same elements. One, with intimacy to the Father. Two, with humility, knowing that his time is coming to an end. And three, with great faith, knowing that Timothy, this young minister, requires much, much more than Paul has to give in the short time that he has left. These qualities mark Paul's prayer. You hear in it love. You hear in it faith. You hear in it humility. As we lay the foundation for our church in the next year, there is a need for intimacy. We must come to God before God in prayer. And my question to you is, how do you pray? How do you pray for the people in your life? How do you pray for your ministry teams? How do you pray for believers, non-believers? How do you pray for the people in your workplace, for the people in your neighborhoods? How we pray for them is a reflection of our heart and our love for them. And if we are honest, it's much easier for us to do than it is for us to pray. And yet we see the very opposite in Paul's life as he nears the end. It is his prayers that reflect his genuine intention in his heart. And for us, as we read it, most powerfully influence us. My challenge is, as we look at discipleship for this summer, that we look all the more closely at our prayer lives. I shared this at the summit, but as I was traveling the last couple days, I actually got a chance to spend time with Yo in Urbana, Illinois. So we went to his church, a church called CFC, Covenant Fellowship Church, in Urbana, Illinois. And in some ways, this church was the predecessor to HMCC, because this is the church that Pastor Seth attended before he came to Ann Arbor, one of the churches that he attended. And this church, one of the qualities that define this church is their prayer life, right? And I saw their bulletin, and they've got like so many prayer gatherings. It's once every day almost, right? And the amazing thing about this church is when you go into it, you know that prayer is just a part of their culture. You feel it in the very worship and interactions with people. It's what people talk about, right? And they don't talk about it kind of in this way where it's like a responsibility, but they talk about it in this way where it's about having communed with God, about having been changed through prayer. And it is a beautiful thing. As we look and we think about all the foundational things that we want to be a part of our church, unless we put prayer in the very beginning, during this season, there is no way that we can put it in to this degree later on. We cannot add this thing later on. It must be a part of our DNA in the very beginning. And so, this summer, I think there is a need for us to capture prayer in this new way that draws us much more closely to the Father's heart, that humbles us, that grows within us faith. With that, let me move on to the qualifications that Timothy have. Now, I want us to remember that Paul has laid out his qualifications for speaking into Timothy's life. And the intention here and the understanding is that Paul is going to die and that Timothy is going to be entrusted with the ministry and he will carry it on. Timothy's qualifications come from verses 5 to 6. Let me read this and kind of unpackage it for us. Paul writes, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." As Paul begins to identify Timothy's qualifications, he points to his faith. If you think back to Paul's qualifications, Paul has one, position. Two, he has a relationship with Christ. Three, he has a relationship with Timothy. And four, he has this heritage, his ancestors. Within Timothy's qualifications, you notice immediately that he is lacking many, many things. Timothy is an overseer of the church of Ephesus, very different from an apostle. He is under the authority of Paul, who planted the church in Ephesus. So there is not the same position. But as Paul speaks into Timothy, there is an assumption that Timothy will be taking up the mantle. We don't know if that is positionally, but we do know that there is responsibility that will pass from Paul upon his death to Timothy. Paul knows this, and for this reason, he is entrusting something into Timothy's possession. As well, Paul points to Timothy's mother and grandmother, grandmother Lois and mother Eunice, who were Jews. Right? Remember, Timothy's father is Gentile. He's Roman, most likely. And his mother's side is Jewish. Now, the reason why this is important is because there is a parallel that Paul draws between Timothy and himself, between his ancestry and Timothy's ancestry. He's saying, hey, look, we're kind of the same. We're kind of the same. You know, you'll notice immediately that it is not anywhere near the same. But Paul, in drawing this parallel, is saying something to Timothy. He's saying, you, like those little kids in the NBA 22K15, you will get that magical lightning spiritual dust, and you have to step into these shoes. Whether you're ready or not, you're up next. Right? That's what he's saying. Ready or not, you're up next. What are the things that are missing in Paul, or in Timothy, in his qualifications? One, he has no position. He is not an apostle like Paul. Right? He's an overseer, but he is not an apostle. An apostle, especially in this context, means that Jesus met them, and apostolo means sent. Jesus met them, and Jesus sent them. Timothy, we have no indication that Christ showed up and sent him. As well, what else is missing is the relationship. There is no indication yet that Timothy has an understudy. There was no indication yet that Timothy has an understudy. But the implication here is that Timothy is to disciple, that he is to pass on or to entrust into someone else. Finally, this is not developed in any real way. But when Paul speaks, you know that Paul has this humility and this relationship with Christ. And Timothy, this young guy, he's timid. That's the best that is said about Timothy. He's timid, right? Timid, perhaps, in prayer. Timid, perhaps, in ministry. But Paul, as he calls Timothy into this ministry, he says, fan into flame. Fan into flame. Grow in something, in your ministry. So there is a lot that Timothy is to grow in, that he is yet not qualified in to speak into other people's life, but he is called to. Finally, what are Timothy's qualities? What are Timothy's qualities? Now, these are not qualities that he has. These are qualities that he is to take possession of. He is to fan into flame. Verse 7, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Timothy was to be entrusted with the ministry, but he is still to fan into flame these things. What is this gift that Paul is talking about? It's not mentioned explicitly, but there is a connection between these three words: power, love, and self-control. Power, love, and self-control. And I want you to notice this, that the word gift is singular. So Paul is not saying that at the laying of his hands, Timothy received gifts, many, but gifts, singular. Power, love, self-control are all characteristics of this gift. What does this mean? Power, love, and self-control. Will this gift enable Timothy to do the ministry? Paul is convinced that this is the very thing that Timothy needs in order to do the ministry. What is this gift? That's the question. As I was researching that answer, I looked at these words in the original Greek. And let me kind of give you the Greek definition of these words. Power, dunamis, right? Love, agapes, right? Many of us know that that is the love for God. And self-control, or sophronismo. Sophronismo. Power, love, and self-control. A love for God. A power yet defined. And self-control that is not, it's a little bit unsure of what that means. I believe that if we are to understand the gift that was given to Timothy, we have to look not just at these words alone, but also the context in which Paul is living. Paul, as he is going towards his death, speaks so confidently about his end. There is almost joy. He's almost going to the gallows, skipping. There is power in his ministry. As he is imprisoned, this is where the bulk of his ministry actually happens. That has influenced many, many of us. There is self-control in the way that he goes. He does not blame anyone. He receives it. The transforming power that Paul is talking about here is the power of the gospel. I don't know if that's made aware to everyone, but the power that he is wanting Timothy to have is the power of the gospel. The love that Paul is wanting Timothy to have is the love that was exhibited in the gospel, Christ's love for the Father. The self-control that Paul wants exhibited in Timothy was the self-control that was exhibited on the cross as Jesus took on himself the sin, and which Paul now takes on the sin, on death. As I close out this sermon, I want to point out to us something that may not have occurred to you all. Paul is entrusting something into Timothy, but it's not just his words. This letter, although composed of words, is not just about directions. What is deposited or entrusted to Timothy is the way he has loved Timothy. The way that he has loved Timothy. And as we close out, I actually want us to watch a video together. Let me give us a little bit of background. So this video is about a soccer player. His name is Ian Wright. Right? I think some of us might know him, soccer fans. Right? Ian Wright, he's in his 50s right now. He scored more goals for the club Arsenal more than anybody else, 387. He's played in 581 league games. And he was born from Jamaica. His father was of Syrian descent. And his father actually left him at the age of 18 and would show up maybe every 10 years or so, he writes. His recollection of his stepfather was that his stepfather would bully him quite a bit. And one of the things that his stepfather would do was his stepfather knew that he loved soccer. And so while everyone was watching soccer, his stepfather would make him sit in an opposite room and watch the wall and only listen to the soccer, to the game. Right? Some of us are like, oh my gosh, why? Like, why would you do that? That's horrible. Right? Some of us don't care. But as he was watching the wall, he said that he would cry, right? Because he wanted so badly to know what was happening. It was not until much later in life, in high school, that he met his teacher, Mr. Pigden. Mr. Pigden, he said, was a very large and imposing man. But yet, in Mr. Pigden, he saw something that he had not seen in either his father or his stepfather. He said he saw patience embodied in this man. He saw love. He saw support, gentleness, patience. And Ian Wright says that this man was a strong role model in my early life. This is a video of Ian encountering his teacher after many years. And it starts out with the teacher kind of sharing a little bit about Ian as a student, and it follows their interaction. So if we could watch this video together, and we'll close out with this.
Ian's still the highest scoring striker ever to play for Arsenal, and he owes a lot to the man who first taught him to kick a ball, his old school teacher, Sid Pigden.
As I haven't seen him for, 23, 24 years, and so he would now be expecting me to be 6 feet under, I would think. I don't actually think, he probably won't recognise because he won't believe it's me. Hello, Ian. Long time no see.
Mr. Pigden. You're alive.
I'm alive, he says. How are you doing?
I can't believe it. Someone said you was dead.
As you see, I'm very much in, and I'm so glad you've done so well with yourself.
He was so supportive all the time. He kind of like had me as his kind of like special guy.
I don't know what to say. God, I can't believe it. I can't believe it.
You know, now I realize how important he was in my life. The first main imposing figure, male figure in my life, who was trying to guide me on the right road.
How far are we going back now? 40 years? 30
easy,
years anyway.
Easy. 32 years.
Yeah. As we think about discipleship, I want us to keep this in mind. The discipleship, as we look at it this summer, is not a matter of words alone. It is a matter of love exhibited in and through our life and through our prayer. This message is not a call to reorganize or restructure or to prepare or to revisit. It is a message and a call to love, a message and a call to pray for those in our life. And much more importantly, it's a call to remember Christ. We may have many disciples in our life, but any good discipler finds his root in Christ. And so today, as we prepare to take our the communion, can I ask that we stand and we reflect on the love of Christ, the prayer that Christ prayed for us on the cross, that God would forgive us, because we know not what we do. What is it that you have done before the cross that has defiled it? We cannot take communion unless we know our own sin, unless we know the goodness of Christ. And so before we take the communion, let's spend some time reflecting on the love and the prayer that Christ prayed for us. And let us look at the call to return to return to the foot of the cross.